in chapter 27, verse 57, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing with stone, and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, which is at the morning, draws near to morning, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His face was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. The fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, the crucified one. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. Now that's obviously a phrase that means rejoice, but it mustn't be taken to be religious. You can't say it means hello, it doesn't mean hello. But it was a common greeting. It's not like our hello, that's rather trite. And to translate that, that would be to do an injustice to the text, but it is a common greeting. It isn't a religious greeting, but it means rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus to them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Or another translation could be even to the climax or consummation of the age. Remember that the end is also the climax. Alright, now I did make a little mistake there, because the I'm not quite sure, and I'll have to think about it again. The end of the Sabbath, the days in the Jewish understanding begin at evening and end at sundown. So I'm afraid I haven't, not quite sure what it means of the phrase "the end of the Sabbath." But that's why. Anyway, that's a detail. Let's go back to where we began our reading, and here we've got this treatment of the dead body of Jesus. Now, the dead body of Jesus was a unique thing in itself. It is later stated that it did not see corruption. That means it did not decay. And so what you have in the tomb, they took the body down and laid it in the tomb and wrapped it in the clean linen cloth, and there it was. Now the tomb itself is a very beautiful picture, because it was an unused tomb. It was completely new, and it was carved out of rock. I mean, this is obviously immediately suggestive of all the wonderful things that can be seen in it. One of the things that's obvious is that his tomb was entirely unique. It was not like the tomb of Lazarus, and it was not like the tomb of anyone before him. It was completely unique. And it says in another of the Gospels, "wherein never yet man was laid." And this is the truth, that his death and his burial were entirely unique. They were not like the death of a normal man. That doesn't mean to say that he he was something strange in the sense that it wasn't like our death in other respects. It was like our death, and yet it was different. For example, when we die, we may die of old age. We may die of an accident. We may die of a sickness. We don't know, but we shall die one day, and probably one of those things, unless the Lord returns and that doesn't happen. But the point is about Jesus Christ was that he was immortal. He could not die. Because he had no sin. Now death is the wages of sin, and corruption is the wages of sin. So already you have this truth that when he died physically, remember one of the strange things about the cross, and I say these things because they are absolutely true, they are indisputable, I believe, but they may be stunning to you, is that the work of the cross did not last 3 days. Jesus said that the work of the cross was finished on the cross. That's why I say it's incontrovertible. It's obvious when you say it, but it's suggested by the fact that it was 3 days. It must have been a 3-day work. It was not. His death was first spiritual. And remember again that we have this truth that death is not what we say death is. Death, for example, physical death in God's eyes is not death. And the scripture consistently insists that death, physical death, is sleep. Real death is sin. And that death, he died in those 3 hours of being made sin. Again, it was voluntary. He was made sin, and yet he did not sin. He was baptized into the sinful states of man, but he did not sin. And when he said, "It is finished," if you like, that was the moment of his spiritual resurrection out of the states of sin. In other words, he was not made sin for 3 days. He was made sin on the cross, and he overcame sin on the cross. So that when he said it's finished, it was truly finished. And when he said, when he came to the end of his agony on the cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And there we have the fact that his spirit went straight back to the Father's hands. And as we know, he said that today you shall be with me in paradise. So that we know that his spirit was on that day in paradise, not 3 days later. All right. Now, if I'm going to leave mysteries for you, I'm not going to explain everything, because it's baffling, it's bigger than us, it's to do with the mystery that when we die, we go straight to be with the Lord, and yet we await the resurrection, like he did. You understand? When a Christian dies, his spirit is in the hands of God immediately, but it is a disembodied spirit. It does not have a body. And so we await the resurrection. And that state is described in Scripture as being paradise and yet sleep. I leave you to work it out. It is conscious, you know it, and yet it is still not the full awareness of a human being which is awaiting the resurrection. Now, I'm saying these things to you, and I realise that they may be raising as many questions as the answer, but this is the problem. When you examine truth, you realize that the obvious things you think about are not, you know, what does it mean? But the truth is there, isn't it? It's obvious when I state it. You can see it's there. But he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," and yet we know the resurrection was not that day. All right? I'm stating the obvious. But the point is that here he is laid in the tomb. His body was laid in a unique tomb. It's this wonder of the tomb of Jesus Christ, because there was no death in it. But was his body not dead? Yes, his body was deliberately dead by an act of will. In other words, he had dismissed his spirit and died, not because of the wounds. He died before the other men, he didn't suffer as long as they did on the cross. He wasn't trying to prove a point by letting the nails do longer work or anything like this. This is the strange thing that people think. The agony of the cross was physical, it was spiritual as well. It was not just a physical death that redeemed us, it was a spiritual death. And it was not just a spiritual death that redeemed us, it was a physical death. Don't ever go overboard on either. Don't say it was just spiritual, and don't say it was just physical. It was both. It was the union of all, because man is a union of body, soul and spirit, and we were redeemed by a man who was body, soul and spirit. And we needed physical resurrection and so on. Anyway, I don't want to go into too deep into this and leave you wondering too much, but the point is, there he is in the tomb, and his tomb was without decay. There was no death in the tomb. We've already mentioned that in John's Gospel it speaks that they laid 112 pounds of spices in that tomb, which is a very large amount of spices, and the tomb was sweet smelling. Now, I have been in Africa, where various times to deal with dead bodies which have been dead for a shorter period than 3 days in very unpleasant situations, and they smell. And anyway, there was no smell of death in his tomb. It wasn't the stench of death, it was the smell of life. It was a unique tomb. He brought life to it. Joseph had begged that body, and in his death, Joseph risked his own life and associated with him, and tenderly loved that dead body, and laid it tenderly and lovingly in his own tomb. Beautiful, isn't it? Lay him in my tomb. It was his tomb, but he transformed it into a completely unique one. And that now becomes our tomb. Not that we don't decay when our bodies die, but that when we die, we are awaiting resurrection. It's a different one. There's life in our grave, not hopelessness. Now, none of his disciples believed he would rise from the dead. But the authorities did. The authorities thought that this was a very likely possibility, that something would happen on the third day. And they were worried about it. Now, they were obviously in awe of this man and in fear of him. And they were very uncertain. And when he said that he would rise on the third day, the disciples had not taken note, but they had. They had taken it very much to heart that this was a real possibility. Now, it says that they felt the disciples would come. But the point is that they sealed the tomb. They put wax on it or whatever it was. They put their insignia on it. They pressed it into it. They sealed the tomb so that anyone would know if it were opened. And then they put a watch to keep away the disciples so that nothing would happen. Well, they were told to make it as sure as you can. Well, there you go. They did what they could. Not very much. They decided they would lock Jesus Christ up in this tomb and stop him getting out. Well, of course, this is as much as you can. Not very much. And that's what they did. Now, the astonishing thing is, and this is some of the vital details as we go on, that as they set their watch at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, there's the light coming up. It was dark, it says in one of the Gospels, so the light must have been, it was at the point of dawn, the light must have been on the very tops of the mountains, not visible yet down in the valley, wherever he was laid. I don't know, I've never been there, but it seems quite possible that the tomb that they have in Jerusalem is the tomb of Jesus, not that it has any pilgrimage value. The great pilgrimage fact is not a pilgrimage value to go there, but it's this fact that there is no tomb of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of it, that there is a tomb in Medina of Muhammad, and there is a tomb of Lenin in Red Square, and there is a tomb of Mao Zedong in China, but there is no tomb of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful fact of our history. Anyway, Mary Magdalene came not to witness the resurrection, but to anoint his body, believing it was still dead. And in verse 2 of chapter 28, it says that there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And notice that as he came down, the stone was still there. He came down, the stone was still in place. He rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Jesus did not come out. He was already gone. All right. The point about this is that he did not open the door to let him go. He opened the door to show that he was risen. His resurrection was not the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus needed the door to be opened. He needed the grave clothes to be taken from him. the resurrection of Lazarus was a resuscitation, a reviving of a dead body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the transformation of his body. It was a new body. It is a resurrection from one state into another. That new body passed straight through the rock. All right. Well, that's one of the facts of it. It did not behave according to the normal laws of our body. This is an obvious statement when you make it, but this is again the things that you see. His body was a resurrection body. It was the body that you and I shall have when we have died and risen again. It is the body we shall have when he returns to this earth to take his people home. All right, there it is. And the angel himself was remarkable, and his face was like lightning, and his, not like the sun, because Jesus' face is like the sun, but this angel's face was like the lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And the keepers shook and became as dead men, but they did not become believers. Notice the difference. They saw the angel. They witnessed the removal of the stone. They had the witness stronger and clearer than any other person, but they did not become believers. It's interesting because people say, if I saw a sign, I would believe. This is not true. Signs can prompt people to examine things better. And in that sense, signs and wonders can produce saving faith at some point. You understand? I'm not saying that signs never produce saving faith. But the point is that saving faith is a moral choice, not an intellectual persuasion. In other words, in order to have believed this, they would have had to have changed their conduct. And saving faith is a change of conduct, not a realization that something happened. In other words, they knew the resurrection had taken place. They knew that Jesus Christ was Lord over death and had vanquished death. They knew that God's power had done something totally wonderful, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. The difference being, they knew he was God, but they didn't trust him. It's the astonishing thing that saving faith is a moral choice, not an intellectual realization. That's why if we approach the gospel on the level of intellectual persuasion, or it says this very plainly, the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek a sign. But we don't give them it. We don't give them our arguments. We do give them arguments. I often give arguments why we should be Christians. I often give the intellectual side. Why? Because some people think that Christians are mindless believers. We are not mindless believers. We have every evidence and reason is on our side. Everything is... we are not defenders. We are dwelling in the heart and centre of truth. Rational, intellectual, moral, spiritual, scientific. Everything is on our side. We don't have to try and make it on our side. We discover it to be on our side. We need be afraid of nothing. There is no archaeological discovery, and I'm quoting from a famous archaeological expert, who said there is not one archaeological discovery that has contradicted the Bible. There's not one scientific truth that has contradicted the Bible. It may have contradicted the church. And the bigotry of the church, it may have ruffled a few ecclesiastical feathers, but the truth is that we are dwelling in the heart and centre of truth. We don't need to be defensive. We can go and look at science with a clear mind and face the truth, they're totally unafraid. The point is, at some point we're afraid of science. But then when we look at it, we realise that nobody has all the answers to science. There's more mystery in science than answers. And what we have is more of the answers than the scientific community. And in the end, we have the real logic and reason on our side. Anyway, but it doesn't make people Christians. Remember that evolution is a very wonderful, the fact of creation over evolution is a very wonderful truth. But remember that most of the unbelievers in the Bible were believers in creation. They did not believe in evolution, and they had never heard of it. But the fact that they believed God created the world did not make them believers in Christ. Caiaphas was doubtless a believer in the creation story. But it didn't do him any good. I'm not saying that it would have done him any good to believe evolution. Probably done him more harm. But you understand, it didn't change his heart and his attitude to the Creator when he was revealed to him. Alright, we're going on. That's where we're going to. And here's the angel turns from them. Let's just finish off their story, because these guards were trained guards, and they had seen all these things, and they went to the city, told the chief priests, and their moral response to what they saw was corrupted by money, and they lied, they contradicted the truth of the resurrection. They took money and they spread a lie. Alright, we can leave them where they are. Now, then the angel speaks to the women and says, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And here's this title given to him, Jesus the Crucified One. Now remember that when we deal with the person of Christ, we are dealing with the Eternal One. He is the eternally crucified one in his state of heart. He is a lover. But he's not the eternally crucified one on a cross with nails in his hand. He is the one who is a lover for all eternity. And with the love that is willing to go to the cross, that is his state of heart. He became a man, he was not a man. He became a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary and became and came into this world. The birth of Christ was an advent and the beginning of the life of a new man. It was not the beginning of the life of Christ. That man was crucified and became the crucified one. He always had a cross in his heart, but then he gave his body up to be actually crucified on a cross and became the crucified one. All right. He is not here, he is risen. And this is, I suppose, the great fact. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It was not just a physical resurrection that they could say, well, he is somewhere in spirit. He was physically raised from the dead. He ate and drank in their presence. He demonstrated a physical, tangible human body. Where is it? It's in heaven. A man is seated on the throne of God. A man is there. He is the Son of God. He is submitted to his Father. But a man is there. That is one of the astonishing things, that he took the manhood to the throne. And when we approach God, we approach Christ, who is God and is man. In other words, if you want someone to understand you who is a man, you can think of a man who understands you. Well, there you have him. He is God and he is man. He has suffered, he has lived, he knows. And it's this total identification of God with the human condition. But now he has raised that manhood to the very throne. And we are made partakers of him. It doesn't mean to say that we sit down on the throne of God. Except it does say, I will grant you to sit down with me in my Father's, in my throne, as my Father granted me to sit down in his throne with him. You understand? We do sit down with God in the throne of God. But the difference being, we are never God. Obvious statement again. But we are not aspiring to equality with God. We're not saying these things because we want to get, yes, we want the throne of God. Of course not. We want God who is on the throne. And remember the distinction between looking at the throne and looking at him that sits on the throne. It's him that sits on the throne that draws us, not the throne. The throne is essential to his being. All right, now, he is risen from the dead, a physical resurrection. And when Paul speaks of this, he says, on about five occasions in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, first by Peter, then by the, I've forgotten the order of that he gives it in, but it, of the 12, then of 500, or he says actually the 12, I don't know why he says that, but he says of the 12, he didn't say the 11, he says he was seen of the 12, he must be including Matthias in that, who was made an apostle later. By God's grace he was included, but he was seen of the 12, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, he was seen of James, and last of all, as one born out of due time, he was seen of me, says Paul. Pointing out that Paul was the last apostle to see Jesus Christ. And that though there be apostles in our day, and I have no doubt that there are apostles now, they have not seen Jesus Christ as Paul saw him. There have been visions of Christ, and I'm not pouring any doubt on them. But Paul says, last of all comes me. And in that sense, he was the last. He is not the last to minister with signs and wonders, but he was the last in that order of those who witnessed the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right. In other words, when he ascended into heaven, a line is drawn under that. I know that Paul says, I was born out of due time. I saw him as if I was in that time when I wasn't. His use of that word, by the way, is the word a miscarriage or an abortion. And it's a strange word because when you think of a miscarriage, you think of one that is born early. He was born late. You're like, he was in the womb about 5 years too long. What an awful thought, but you understand what I mean. It's this point that he was, his miscarriage was a late one, not an early one. He was born out of due time. Most miscarriages come early. His came late. That's the word he uses. He was born as one born out of due time at the wrong time. But he was born late. And he was the unique witness of the resurrection. One who had not known him. The time of his ministry on earth. All right, we're going off this chapter. So then Jesus comes to them, and they've seen the witness, the place. It's the physical, bodily, visible resurrection. We know of his spiritual life that he's alive today. We also know by the witness of the apostles that he is physically alive. Mystery though that be. He is a physical person, and he is eaten, he is drunk, and so on, with all the mysteries involved in that. And thereby he is witness to us that he will raise us from the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead. I did say I'd comment on this verse, without which I overlooked it. That was not deliberate, but in verse 50 of chapter 27, we have this fact that the veil was rent, the earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were opened, the many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. The important point being there that they did not rise from the dead before him, because none could. He was the first begotten from the dead. No other could. Not with this resurrection. And the point is here, he is the first begotten from the dead. Now, notice that in this chapter. What confuses us is in these verses, the graves were open, the rocks were open. We have no difficulty with these facts. The earth, there was an earthquake, there was rocks being rent. The graves were open. Now we come to the difficult bit. The graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now we know that this is the resurrection on the third day, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. It seems, as if putting it into other languages, that what is brought together in a few verses are things that took place, some of them on the moment of the cross, some of them at the moment of resurrection. I'm not giving the final answer. I told you yesterday I'm telling you what I don't know, but let's just put it this way, that these actions took place, some of them at the moment of the cross, some of them at the moment of resurrection, because it says after his resurrection. What took place after the resurrection, putting logic into it? The graves were opened, I believe that must be the resurrection. Because if not, they were opened and then they lay there for 3 days. There's logic into it. The graves were opened and they rose from the dead, came out and went into the holy city Jerusalem and appeared to different godly people, as Elijah and Moses had appeared to Jesus, and there was appearance of former ones. I'm putting this interpretive into it because it doesn't say all this. They appeared to them and then, like Jesus Christ, vanished, because they did not have a resuscitated body, they had a resurrection body like Christ. Now that whole side of things is left dark, probably because God does not say it is impossible to speak with the dead. Because Christ, when I say the dead, you understand what I mean, those who've lived before us, not those, because Christ spoke with Moses and Elijah. God says it is forbidden. Alright. Except, of course, when he himself does it, in that particular dispensation of his will. We are not to seek it, obviously. You're not to go and say, Lord, let me see one of those saints, or let me see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, or let me see an angel. You are to commune with Christ by the Spirit, and that is God's will. None of us are to seek to see an angel, or anything like that, obviously. These are obvious statements. There are things here. I'm just stating the obvious, really. The obvious things that you can see in Scripture. Alright, we're going on. That's verse 9. They met Jesus Christ as they ran to bring his disciples word, and they said, and he said, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Here is, again, the physical side. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. It's interesting here again to notice that the relationship with him is still not what he wants yet. He said to one of them in another gospel, don't cling to me. Because the eventual relationship he is going to want is one when the Spirit has regenerated them. It's inward in spirit. It is not outward. And remember that what we hear is much more important than what we see. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Alright? Which is evident in this chapter. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. The great faculty of the Spirit is the ear, not the eye. And God's great ministry is his voice, not his form. Obvious statements again. Carnal men build on visible. God builds on invisible spirit. Obviously, it must be consistent with what is visible. Otherwise, it's just a delusion. But God is spirit. And what does he look like? You can guess, but you cannot know. Invisible God, dwelling in light, unapproachable. whom no man can see. No man has seen and no man can see. You may say, well, we've seen him. No, no. Whom no man can see. This is what Paul says of enlightened, approachable. The invisible God. You approach, you go near to him, but you can never say, I have drawn and I have examined him and I have known everything about him. For example, if I gave you something like a mysterious object like that gas fire, you look at it, if you've never seen one before in your life, you've just come from it's like a lady in Africa once came to the town we were staying in there, and she said, oh, this town, she said, it's so strange, there's so many moons in this town, referring to the street lamps. So many moons, she'd never seen them before. And when they saw an aeroplane, I remember taking someone to the airport to pick somebody up, and we looked at this aeroplane take off, and he said, white man magic. You understand, something you've never seen before. How does it work? Well, you could take it, and you could take it to pieces, and you could understand it. You can't do that to God. You'll never, never do that with God. He will come to you. He will be understandable to you. He will be accessible to you. He'll be approachable to you. But you will always find that he's gone out of your reach when you think you've got most familiar with him. You understand what I mean? You will never cease to be loving and kind, but there will always be something that, oh Lord, I don't. He's almost as if he's always greater. That's an obvious statement again. Now let's move on. Our time has really gone. We have to stop. That's the danger, isn't it? But we just go on and on. Alright, we have to draw to a close. Let's just see this. He pointed them a mountain, they came there, and so they worshipped him, but some doubted. Strange. They worship. Seeing is believing. It is not. Hearing is believing. Hearing. You cannot see God, but you can hear. You may see an angel. You may not. You might see Elijah, for all I know. God gives you a vision of Elijah. But you may not believe him. By seeing, it's hearing. When the vision came on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Elijah. Peter saw Elijah. But God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. The greatest faculty of your life is the ability to hear God. Read his word, but also listen to his voice. Don't just understand what he says. Hear his tones. Faith comes by voice, not by words. It's obvious in a sense, isn't it? You need to hear how he says. Then comes faith. Words also. God is not a fool. He won't just let you hear his voice. He'll speak intelligently to your whole personality. So that they doubted. But then Jesus came and said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And here he's saying something that he had never said before. This is a statement on the basis his death and resurrection. Now you could almost say, I have all power. He's not saying that God never had all power. He's saying, I, the man, Christ Jesus, now have all power. What was the power he lacked? The power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The power to cleanse the heart of a man. The power to regenerate a human spirit. He had all power except that before this. Now he has all power, the greatest of all. If you had all power except that power, you can do nothing. Because he has all power, and you know that, you can go. until you know that, your going is going to be partial. Understand? That doesn't say you shouldn't go, but you must go and share what you know. Every one of us must go. But you must go with the knowledge that he has all power to regenerate every soul. And that's what he wants. He wants his church to go in the knowledge of all power, not the power of some things. He wants us to go with everything we have. He wants the youngest believer to share what he has. He doesn't want to wait till the youngest believer knows everything. He wants all to go. But ultimately, he wants his people to have this great message that he has all power. And here's the final thing, not a promise. Fact. I am with you always, even to the end of the age.